There are some Quaker writers that I was very impressed with. In fact, I've been reading a lot of books by Quakers. If you know the history of the Quakers and the things that they accomplished, particularly even during the times of slavery and many other times where they were a very balanced people, and they would bring prophetic insights, but at the same time, their demeanor was of such that they weren't a violent people, but a people that was about peace. And another thing about the Quakers that I really appreciated, that for the most part, many of them were Christian mystics. We talk about Christian mysticism. We talk about people that began to, this word mysticism, don't let it throw you off. We talk about Christian mysticism. We're talking about getting to the place where you are postured to see God do something that he would not ordinarily do, and you would be at a place, in fact, when you talk about miracles, signs and wonders, not just what we expect them to be, but we're talking about, first of all, the miracle of salvation, true conversions, and then when God will intervene on behalf of individuals. Oftentimes, you see, that puts us in the class of mysticism. There are two teachers in particular that I've been reading recently. I've read years ago about Elton Trueblood, one of the writers, but now recently I've been very impressed with a writer that, I'm trying to think of the person that inspired Dr. Martin Luther King from Morehouse and ITC. But he would read a Quaker by the name of Rufus Jones. He would read many of the writings of Rufus Jones, and I tell you, it's not easy reading, but when you begin to read the writings of Rufus Jones, you talk about life-changing writings. And he said something in his writing, as well as in the writings of Elton Trueblood, he talked about the conjunct life, the conjunct life. And I was trying to see how I'm going to put this into a message, and I was going to try to fix it in language that would be easy to understand, but I had to just leave it just where it was. So I'm entitling this message, The Conjunct Life, as we begin to look at even what God is wanting to do and his desire for us, even in giving himself to us. We talk about conjunct life, the conjunct life. It has to do with being joined together, conjunct, being joined together, whereby the union gives meaning to the whole. You probably heard me talk about the fact that the whole is greater than all of the components. We talk about the whole idea of synergism, that the whole is greater than all its parts. But we talk about this conjunct life is talking about that which is held together or joined together, but then as a result of being joined together rightly, it gives meaning to the whole. It gives meaning because you would understand what this part was really all about if it remained apart, if it remained on its own. When it was separated from the whole, you would never understand what that part was all about. But when you put it all together, there's a synergism that takes place. It is synergized. And then when it's synergized, then you begin to understand the truest meaning. And I believe that's been the problem within the church, is that we have so personalized our relationship with the Lord that we want to leave it there, that everything is about the individual when God is trying to bring us into the corporate. He is saying, we talk about conjunct, the power of unity, the power of oneness, not just the power of one, but the power of oneness. When the people of God are on one accord, when we are at a place where we are moving in the same direction, there's a power, there's potency within, contained within that. And we're going to be talking about this the next few days or weeks, because we really want to understand this, the power of being rightly connected. The Bible talks about it, about the two becoming one. But I'm going to talk about that from a different point of view now. We're not just going to talk about marriage, but we talk about the two becoming one. I'm talking about God. First of all, the exclusivity of God. God stands alone. But then, and we understand the exclusivity of God, that God doesn't need anything, and he doesn't have a need. But God chose to need us. It was God's choice to need us. And understand, we talk about this whole thing of it's when he chose to need us, then it added value to our lives. Isn't that something? When God chose to use us, it added value to our lives. Our lives became significant as a result of the fact that we were chosen by God. You know how it is in the natural, connections, having connections. You know what happens? People begin to want to connect with one another. They said, who do you know? I remember being in a situation in a church one time, you walk in, you're a stranger, and you just kind of find your seat or whatever, and then the pastor stood up and said, hey, Woodrow Walker, I know you, such and such. My stock just went up. My value in the eyes of the people went up. Why? Because they looked at me. They said, he knows you. He has knowledge of who you are. He called you by name. He remembered your name. So you see what I mean? So as a result of it, it wasn't that I became more valuable, but in the eyes of the people, I became more valuable. Why? Because someone that they valued me. Are you going to stay with me here? Someone that they value, someone that they look up to, you see, looked at me as being valuable. And it's really something when a person that they value look up to you. Now, look at your stock now. Now, wait a minute. He is not just an ordinary individual because someone of significance consider him to be valuable in their eyes. So, but having connections, the effect of, but now, let's look at it this way. The accurate depiction of Christ, when we really began to see Christ for who he really is, that's why this gospel is so important. It's so important. It's so significant. It's because when you hear the word of God and you begin to hear messages and the like, and those messages to you, they may make sense and they may be beneficial to a degree, but if it doesn't give you an accurate depiction of Christ, it's not drawing you into right relationship. You see, that relationship isn't what it's supposed to be. You see, you have your attitude towards Christ isn't what it ought to be, but God's desire is for you to come in personal relationship with him so that he knows you and you know him. You know him, and you've come into this thing of conjunct. You're joined together. You become one together. That's the point we're going to be making here. You become one together. You are joined, but now it is recognized. That relationship is recognized between you. So in this, becoming one, being joined together, being connected, this word, it has to do with the accurate depiction of Christ, because the Bible talks about the word is not in word only, but it's in the power and the spirit, much anointing. So now we begin to see, as a result of that depiction of Christ as he is, you're postured then for the life flow of the Spirit to take place. First of all, it's received into your hearts and into your soul. And then it is postured to flow through you. Now, I'm saying this is because I believe what God is doing, he is ready to display his power. But it's going to take place as a result of being rightly joined. God's power has not changed over time, but our relationship with him has changed. Are you hearing me? The enemy's objective, for the most part, is to keep us out of harmony and keep us from being rightly joined. And as a result of it, it short circuits the power, the flow of the Spirit. God saying, I want to show you something. And understand, yes, it does deal with those things that are obvious. But our perspective changes because now it's inclusive of healing. It's inclusive of all those things that we expect, we would like for God to do, but it takes us beyond that because it brings a perspective that's heavenly, a perspective that's eternal, an eternal perspective. So now, with that in mind, let's look at how God wants us to live. We're not to live our lives in isolation. We're not to live our lives in isolation. We're not to live our lives where we're not rightly joined to one another. You see, what happened historically and what God, we begin to see where God and man is joined together. God joins himself to man. This is God and man as conjunct. We see the Father, it is true, but it's not something, we got to look at it right perspective, the fatherhood of God. And then some talk about the brotherhood of man, but no, we are the offsprings of God. We are the offsprings of God. But understand, we talk about brotherhood, then that has to do with relationship. But here's the scripture says, joined together. The first marriage, I always thought the first marriage was Adam and Eve. I did. I thought the first marriage was Adam and Eve. When Adam saw his wife, and then God joined the two of them together. But let me tell you something. Let me just really shake you for a moment. The first marriage was God to man. That's the first marriage. The first marriage is that God married himself to his creation. He married himself to that which he had created. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says here, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. That's creation. He formed man out of the dust of the ground. When he formed man, this was the inanimate object that was formed out of the dust of the ground. But watch the marriage now. Where's the marriage? And God breathed into the nostrils, into his nostrils, the breath of life. When God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, he placed within man that which belonged to him. But understand this, but he did not just breathe his breath into man and then disconnect himself from him. He didn't disconnect himself from man, but he breathed his breath into man so that there would be a marriage between that which God made, that I say an inanimate object that will be conjoined to God. Now man became as a result of God breathing his breath into the nostrils of man. Now listen to what we're saying here. Now he is saying, we begin to see now there is an exchange that's taking place where we are receiving from God, but we also ought to be giving to God. You talk about, you see, what are we doing now? We are to receive from God the breath, but then we're to give to God. What are we to give to God? Worship. We're to give to God worship. When we breathe out of the, after we breathe out what we have breathed in, that's our worship to God. That's our worship to God. So what are we doing? We're breathing in the life so that we respond to that life by worshiping God. So every act on the part of man ought to be an act of worship because that's us in exhaling what we have inhaled. So now, let's go on. He breathed into us the breath, into man the breath of life. He married man. He married man by doing that. His breath, his life. And the Bible says, and man became a living being. He became a being. But how did he become a being? Because of the connection that he had with God. It was that connection that he had with God that caused him to have become a being. He would not be a being without that connection. So in other words, we lose our identity when we disconnect ourselves from God. The Bible talks about, I mean, one writer, John Bunyan, talks about paradise lost, but it's really the loss of identity. Man does not know himself any longer, did not know himself any longer once he was disconnected from God. He did not know who he was or who he is as a result, because you understand, in other words, worship is natural. Worship is just it was the proper response. It is the only response to God if we are breathing in his life, is to breathe that life out. So man is dead when he can't breathe out. You've probably seen people on life support. The oxygen is still going out, but it's going in rather, but nothing is coming out. Why? Because now he has no lungs to release that which has been deposited within him. So now we see this joined together or combined. This is what we're talking about. The very life into an inanimate object or his own creature, his own creation, is what God breathed his breath into. So if you really look at it now, so you carry the life of God in you. You carry the life of God in you. The life of God is in you. I'm saying now we talk about from a spiritual point of view, but even those that have fallen, that still, the reason we talk about physical life, the Bible says, you know, God said, the day you eat of the forbidden, you shall surely die. You died because you're no longer in position to worship, but you're still worshiping. You're not in position to worship God, but you're still worshiping. Because man is a worshiper. But the whole issue is, what are you worshiping? There's something or somebody that still occupy the primary position or the, I would say, the top position within your life. You see, because man will worship something or somebody. But understand, fallen man will worship idols. But understand what God is saying. You carry the life of God in you, but now that which God had given you is misdirected because it's no longer connected. We look at it as being God's intended purpose. What did God give you his breath for? So that it could be directed as he would direct it. He wanted his life, that his life may flow through you. His life may flow through you. That's God's objective. He wants his life, the life of God. That's why Adam was able to name all of God's creation, and he told him to replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over all of this creation. Why? Because it would be within the fact that he had the life of God within him, that he would lord over God's creation. He would lord over. So we begin to see God making man a lord over his creation. That's what the scripture about, ye are gods. No, you are gods because of the fact that you are lording over that which God has made. But the only way for that to be maintained is that it has to be maintained by constantly receiving that which God has given. And anytime it's broken off, but then we begin to see that broken off throughout all humanity, so that man lost his identity, and he also... He abdicated his authority so that he was no longer ruling over the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, over the creeping things that creep. You see, he was no longer ruling over that. God's intention was for him to become, but he had to become according to God's intended purpose. New Testament, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, it says that we are God's fellow workers. We're God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers. When they say we are God's fellow workers, it is saying that we work with him. Look at the conjunction. Conjunct. We work with him. We work with him. And he says that we are God's, but he just said we are God's fellow workers. But then he says that we are in need of cultivation. We are God's field. We are God's field. We are God's fellow workers, but we are God's field. He says, so I will cultivate my field. And that's what's happening here today. God is cultivating his field. He is turning things over in your life. He's at a place where he is making sure that the weeds are pulled out and all of the distractions are being removed because you're God's field. Do you see what God is saying? But not only that, he says, and you are God's building. Now we're being built up into a spiritual house. God will begin to place individuals in certain positions. And as a result of it, he's building up a spiritual house so that he will ultimately inhabit that which he is in fact erecting. So in each one of these categories, we begin to see where God is up to something. We are fellow workers with God. So in other words, God chose to use us in order to complete his mission. That which God is committed to do, he chose to use us. We are his fellow workers. But then he says, but to use you rightly, you must be my field. You're my field as well. Let me cultivate you. Because in other words, you are fellow workers, but there are some cultivation must take place. This word cultivation, if you look at it, we see the word culture. We see the word culture. He said, there are some things that's within your culture that I have to deal with. Our church, cross-culture church, there are some things within your culture I got to deal with. There are some things that I have to change. You see, you cannot become a product of your environment. But I have to give you a different culture. It is transforming culture to what? The standard of Christ. See, it's not, we thought about this thing and prayed about it. We changed our name. He says, I'm cultivating you. I'm bringing you to the place. You're living within this culture, but you're being cultivated so that you're not a product of your environment, but you become an instrument of transformation. Now, let's go on. He says, now he looks at it, you're his field, you're being cultivated, and he says, but you're also his building. I'm building you up. I'm erecting you. I'm constructing you. That's why no one is just optional within the body of Christ, but every joint is significant. You say, well, why is it important? He said, because I'm building something. And you have to be the kind of material that you allow God to use you in his process of erecting or constructing his house. He says, every brick, he said, I'll take you. You say, what's my significance? What's my value? He said, no, I will place you with this one. And then I will place that one with this one. I will place, you see, he begins to erect. So now, as I look around in this congregation, every one of you is significant to the work of God. Everyone. There's a place you might not have found it as of yet, but God has a place for you. Don't think, you see, that's when we talk about loss of identity. That's where a lot of people are, even in churches. They don't know their worth because they don't know their identity. They have not come to the place of understanding who Christ is. So therefore, they don't know who they are. But God's rich deposit within you, if you're born again, he's given a rich deposit within you. He has made an investment within your life. And God wants that which is invested for you to be a good steward over what he has placed within you. So now, look at what he's saying here. In his life, we're the process of becoming. He says, it has to be more than just duty. Because if it's duty, it's slavery. Well, I'm doing what I have to do. I'm doing what you made me do. No. Here's what we're talking about. When you come to an understanding, that's why I want you to see Christ rightly. When you begin to see Christ rightly, then you don't feel pressure to do what you're supposed to do. But there's a willingness. There's a willingness within your heart. Why? Because you see it. You see the significance of that which the Lord is in the process of developing, and you see where your contribution is viable to the whole. whatever that part may be. It may be something very, in the eyes of people being small, but it's big in God's eyes. Do you hear me? Whatever that part is, whatever that part is, it's large in God's eyes. Because what it's saying is that God will reward you based upon the gift that he's placed within you. But he can only reward you based upon the gifts that's placed within you through your using the gifts that God has placed within you. And how will you know those gifts are there? He said, hearing the word of God and having a heart to apply what you've heard. And then you'll come to the place of realizing that God has given me more than I realized. You see, we're in the process of, it can't just be duty. It can't just be duty, because if it's duty, you see, you're grudgingly engaged in activity. You're saying, oh, I really don't want to do this. But if I don't do it, then somebody may think ill of me. Someone may think of me in a different, and I'll be seen in a different light. So therefore, I'm going to do what may, that's impressive. You're trying to, and the Lord looks beyond any exterior impression. He looks at our hearts. Let's move on, because I want you to see something here. He is saying to us, we're in the process. The objective is to become. You see, man became a living soul. He became a living soul. When he says man became a living soul, first a living soul, because now you have the potential to express. What is the soul? The mind, the will, and the emotion. Man became a living soul. He possesses the potential or the ability to express himself or herself. You see, you have the ability to be expressive. He says, so, but what you express is still to be developed. What are you expressing? But you have the ability to express. He says, so now, man became a living soul. First, a living soul with the potential, with the mind, will, and emotion. And then God will begin to instruct you as to what you ought to express. I'll show you what you ought to express. I will begin to reveal to you through my word, my will. My will is my word, and my word is my will. You talk about the soul. What did we mention early on in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 4, where it says, this is the Lord. He says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. But he says, but the soul that sinneth shall die. The soul that sinneth. He says, so now, look at it this way. The will, the mind, will, and emotion. He said, I gave you that will. I gave you that mind. I gave you those emotions. I gave you, the way you feel now, I gave you the ability to feel. See, you wouldn't feel unless I gave you the ability to feel. Now, how do you feel? You see, what I gave you the ability to will, but what are you willing? What are you willing to do? You see, the mind, I gave you the ability to think. But what are you thinking about? That's God now. I gave you the ability, but now how are you using that which belongs to me? We mentioned the attachment now, the conjunct. You see, it came from God, but God wanted to always be attached to him so that your thoughts, you see, your thoughts will be attached to God, your mind, your will be attached to him, and your emotions are attached to him so that you will begin to feel. Now, that's growth, isn't it? Because you don't always think what you ought to think. You're not always willing what you ought to will, and your emotions oftentimes is not what it ought to be. But understand what God is doing. But God is here to bring all of that under subjection so that now we can think his thoughts. You see, we have the mind of Christ. You see, we can will what he would have us to will, and then he brings our emotions under control. Because now it is a matter of, and you wonder, the sometimes up, sometimes down, sometimes level to the ground. All that begin to shift That began to shift once we come under the governance of God. You see, it's process. It may, you see, and God knows exactly where each and every one of us, where each one of us is. He knows where I am. He knows where you are. And he said, well, I'm going to take, I'm developing you. And it may be a while, but you're in process. Now, let's look at this. Let's look at this. Detachment from life, from the life that expresses God, is what that's the enemy's job, is to keep us detached from expressing the will of God. Now I read the book too. It talks about the Imitation of Christ by Kempis, and I understand what he's saying. Thomas Kempis was talking about when he talked about imitation of Christ. But I begin to think about that, imitating Christ. You know, you probably saw the things. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And let's be about trying to do what Jesus did. But when you really begin to think at that statement and begin to dig into it, it's not just imitating Christ or trying to do what Jesus did, but it's not to, you see, and then recently it's saying, I hear people say, and I understand what they're saying, and I can, to a degree it's true, how he says, be Christ in the earth. I said it myself, quoting others, be Christ. Let's be Christ in there. Let's be Christ in the situations we come into. Let's be Christ. But I, just recently, I began to process all of that, and here's what I came up with. Let Christ be. Let Christ be. Instead of being Christ, let Christ be. Let Christ be who he is, but let him be who he is in you. So the key of all of this is yielding. That's the key. The key is yielding. So the conjunct that takes place is that we become so connected with Christ that there's no fleshly interference in Christ expressing himself through us. There's something that, you see, whatever Christ wants to do, however he wants to do it, we're not standing in the way of him doing it. So the conjunct that takes place, here's what happens. It's personal, but then it's also within the context of community. Let Christ, give him his church back. You see, give him his church back. Let him have the church. Let him have the church, you see. Let him have, I'm a pastor. And you know, I so much want to see you get what God is saying. I want you to get where God wants to take us. But then when it's all said and done, I still have to say, Lord, it's your church. I have to do my part. So when I minister a message, it's not just a matter of carrying my grievances to the pulpit. I carry my passion, but I can't carry my grievances. What I mean by carrying my grievances is when I'm ready to put everybody in a package and throw them out in the trash. You see, because you ain't doing right. So just say, no. Let Christ be. He is the head of the church. But yet I have responsibility to preach the word for exhortation, edification, you see, correction. In all righteousness, I have to still speak the truth in love. So if that be the case, then the correction that comes forth through me, you can't hear it as being just somebody getting on your case. But if it's the heart of Christ, then it's the Lord that's saying something to you through the word, so that you can align yourself with where he is and what he's doing. And it's to your benefit. Why? Because he wants his life to flow through you. I'm saying all of this is because I believe that this is prerequisites for us begin to see the power of God manifest in ways we had not seen before. You see, it's a whole lot of things, I say, the missing links, the missing ingredients within our experience. I believe that there's a lot of things that's missing. If you just overly emphasize one thing and you do not bring the proper balance to the whole of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then people will come with an expectation. Are you hearing me? What do you do? I come to get my blessing. I come to get my blessing. Now, what blessing? Blessing based upon what you told me was a blessing. You said God's going to bless me with increase. He's going to bless me with resources. He's going to bless me. He's going to heal me. And if I don't get my healing, guess what? Exit, stage right. Because I didn't get what you told me I was going to get from God. You preach it that way, you're preaching it. You're not preaching it within the context. You see, healing is the children's bread, but it must be within context. You see, yes, prosperity is not a negative word. It's not something that we run away from, but it has to be within the proper context. See, so when we talk about blessings, we must have a more comprehensive view of blessings. Because if you're expecting God, if it's out, you see, that's why Paul said he was not, you see, he delivered to them the whole counsel of God. Because you look at his experiences and you will wonder, did Paul live up to what he had professed? Because he says, he talks about all the things, you know, how the things that he believed, and but yet when you see his life, you begin to say, well, wait a minute. But he wasn't talking one-dimensional. He was speaking from a whole different point of view. I was sharing with my wife coming in. I said, now, here Paul was getting ready to be executed. Because before, as he was about to be executed, he told Timothy, bring my coat. And then he said, bring my script. What do you need a script for? You finna die, man. He said, no, I need to be well-rounded and well, I need to be aware of certain things because I'm getting ready to enter into eternity. And I realized that the knowledge attained in this life through the things that I'm receiving are transferable into heaven. He said, when I get there, I don't want this to be a strange place to me, but I want what I have learned of Christ to measure up to what I see when I see him face to face. And me too. That's what I want. Many of our people have gone on, and I don't want them to be surprised. They said, Pastor Walker, you didn't teach me this. I said, I gave you a glimpse of it. I trust I gave you a glimpse of it. A glimpse of his glory before you arrived. So now, you see, in this, we begin to see the community. You are a microcosm of Christ individually, but corporately, we are his body. Again, let this mind, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you. That's in Jesus, Christ Jesus. He brings us to the place of interdependency. He chose us. It was his choice. Now, if that be the case, what is the Lord really wanting from us? Listen to me now. Listen very carefully. This is, I think it was Augustine that says this, do as you will. Love God and do as you will. He is really saying to us, here's another way of putting this. He says, be yourself. Hear me? Be yourself. Be yourself. You don't have to be a copy of anybody else. Be yourself. Be yourself. But who are you? Be yourself, but discover your true self. So when you come to know the Lord, you discover who you really are. Now let me tell you what happens. You don't have to be an imitation. You don't have to be a copy of anybody else, but be who the Lord has called you to be. Now we come to understand, even on Mars Hill, Here Paul was at the Areopagus, and they had all these different idols all over this place. And when they were there, Paul went through and saw all of that going on. That's in Acts 17. when he saw all that was going on Mars Hill, then he began to tell him, I perceive that you're too religious. Not only that word religious, he says, I perceive that you're too superstitious. That you're superstitious. You're trying to cover all the bases just in case this doesn't work, you're covered. If that doesn't work, you're covered. He said, you have become a superstitious people. But when you get to verse 23, he began to say to them concerning their worship, he said, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, because they had one was the unknown God. Out of all the ones that they were worshiping to cover all the bases, but then they said, but there's one that I do not know. I can't build. I don't know how to erect an idol to him because he's unknown. He said, but that was a good place. Paul started there. He didn't start by trying to tear down all the other idols to begin with. He said, they got an idol this, idol that, idol to the other. He went right to the place of where they did not. And oftentimes, that's where God would have us to address. He would show us things that we do not see, we do not know, and we do not understand. Because when we think we know nothing as we ought. So the starting point is to address the area of ignorance that reside within us. And that's usually that sensitive portion within our lives. Why? Because it has a way of picking in the area of our pride. Because I'm supposed to know. If anybody ought to know, I ought to know. But here on Mars Hill, they built a thing to the unknown God. So now, here's what happens. He says, that's where we'll start. He says, so now the one who you worship, but yet they're worshiping. They're worshiping. In other words, we talk about breathing out that which God, they breathe in from God, the life of God, but now they're breathing it out, and they're breathing it out to all that they consider to have known, that which they think they know, but now they're breathing out to one that they do not know. And he says, the one you worship without knowing. I think that's a place where a lot of people are, worshiping without knowing. Worshiping without knowing. Worshiping without having an interest in knowing. Because understand, he says, knoweth he that glory in the fact that you understandeth continuum and knoweth me. So knowing is a continuum. I must continue to know him. You see, I'm being taught, I'm being instructed so that I could know him more perfectly. But he says, but the one that you have already acknowledged that you do not know, he said, I have come to proclaim him to you. I have come to proclaim. Now understand what he's saying. The proclamation, Paul's position was to proclaim the God that can be known, the God who we ought to get to know, that we are being introduced to. And I believe in our generation, 21st century, the same thing applies. There are idols all around us, but our responsibility is to introduce people to the God they do not know. To the God they do not know. So he says, so the one, let me proclaim. Oh, listen to, let me proclaim him to you. Let me make him known. Let him be revealed. We mentioned already, conjunct. The one that I'm attached to, I want to reveal him to you. So that what comes out of me to you will come from him. You will receive from him that which came from him, but it will come forth through a vessel. But if you want to know, you'll be turned off by the message that I have come to deliver. I proclaim him. You see, worship engaged. We talk about worship. Worship engaged in deliberate and intentionality. And you see, that's what the worship is. You're engaged in intentionality. You are intentionally worshiping. But then we mentioned other is worship where a person engaged by proxy. I just worship because I'm supposed to worship. But one, I'm intentional. So he says, let me explain him to you. Let me describe him to you. Let me describe him. Here's the one that I'm talking about. See, you worship because you're supposed to worship. But our worship is intentional. You know, you remember the Samaritan woman. You say that Jerusalem is a place of worship, but we say it's in the mountains. But let's be intentional. Let's be deliberate in our worship. He said, let me describe him to you. Let me explain to you who he is. He said, who is he then? He is the one who made the world. He's the one who made the world and everything in it. That's God now. You see, you may worship whatever. You may be worshiping an idol, a person, a place or thing. You may be worshiping a career or whatever that thing may be. He said, but let me explain the one to you that I worship. The one that I worship created the world. He made something out of nothing. He pre-existed before anything was made. That's the one that I worship. We're speaking from eternity. That's the God that I worship. He says, so now, he said, he made the world, but not just the world. And I would venture to say the worlds, because many planets are being discovered even as of now. He said, but everything that's being discovered comes under the category of God's creation. Nothing is outside. Nothing is exempt from him. So whatever is discovered, it just brings us to the place of seeing that God was larger than we actually perceived him to be. It is not saying, okay, God must be outside of this galaxy, outside of this particular area, because no, it just brings us to the place of understanding when God said, let there be, that was a continuum, that all of this that exists came into being that was left for discovery. So now he says here, he said, he made it all. Let me describe him to you. He said, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he said, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now you try to put him into a little box, but he's not made in temples made by hands. Limits, because what happened, these are the limits of the uninformed, are the limits of the misinformed, because they tried to contain him. He said, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, something that you construct or erect, as though he need anything. You're doing God a favor because you built something. Since he gives to all life, we mentioned breath. He gives breath and all things. He said, and he has made, now we begin to look at God's, how vast, how broad God is. He made from one blood every nation. Folk ain't realizing that yet. That we look at creation, we look at different races of people or different, that you say, well, God couldn't. God is on this, he's in this group and that group or the other. But he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of their dwellings. He says, so a person born west, east, north, south, God arranged that ahead of time, because the whole earth shall be covered with the glory of God, the knowledge of the glory of God, even as the waters cover the sea. So he has appointed he's determined their pre, how long they're to stay where they stay. If I move them, let me move them. If they migrate, let me do the migrate. Let me be the one that inspired the migration. He said, and the boundaries of their dwellings, but the objective is that they shall seek the Lord in hopes that they may grope for him. The passion, desire to know him. Oh, you see, I'm scratching the surface and I'm almost out of time. But the whole thing is that they will grope for him and find him. That the passion will be within the hearts of the people for the true and living God, that they may find him. He is not far from each one of us, for in him we live. And in him we move. And in him we have our being. He is not like the things with his offsprings. Therefore, since we are the offsprings of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature of God is like silver, gold and silver, or stones, something shaped by art and man's devices. Now, let's look at this for the next few minutes. His word has been given to build an expectation within your heart. See, when you hear the truth, it is there to build an expectation within you. The knowledge of Christ, joined to Christ, not just joining the church, but being joined to Christ, becoming and giving full expression to who he is. Now, as we begin to look at this, and we'll cover some of this on Wednesday, but we have a tendency, as we look at what is being expressed today, you have what's called a natural bent in a particular direction, a natural bent. You know, when we counsel for marriage, we talk about family of origin. Family of origin. And as a result of family of origin, we look at habits that are picked up along the way because, you know, mama did it this way and big mama did it that way, and you go generation after generation after generation. And as a result of what you have learned over a period of years, you have a particular bent in a particular direction. And as a result of it, oftentimes you will find yourself repeating whatever you might have received from those that preceded you. And then it carries over, not just with family. Who have you been exposed to? Conjunct. Who have you been joined to? You know, we rub off on each other. Did you know that? We rub off on each other. I'm not the same Woodrow Walker that I was before I married Francine. I'm not. She's not the same Francine that she was before she married me. Now, I talked about joined together, you see, but understand what in marriage now. We're not the same person that we were before we were married. And then when you are joined to, we talk about family, we talk about in marriage, family, your job, your friends, you see, your career, all of your, I would say every attachment that you have in life has an effect upon who you are right now. It has a big effect upon who you are right now. The way you think, the way you process things, what you accept, what you reject. You could leave here right now after hearing this message and somebody would tell you, they'll tell you something that will be a contradiction to what I just shared with you. And it depends on the value that they hold within your life as to how you will receive or reject what they're saying. Is that true? You, at least you'll give an ear to it. You'll at least give it a chance to influence you to a degree. You may reject it once you've come to the place of understanding that what they're saying isn't true or whether it is true. But at least you will give an audience out of relationship. You see, because I'm related to you. You see, anybody else that brought this to me, I would have rejected it a long time ago. But because of our relationship, because you are my friend, and because I sense that you love me and that you're concerned about me, that when you say something, it carries a lot of weight. Are you hearing this? It carries a lot of weight as to what you say. And then they can throw shade, they can throw a shadow on everything you've heard today. And you would have to reconsider it. You say, well, maybe it sounded good when I was sitting there. But I'm so glad you came to me because I was about to buy it. I was about to believe that in him we live and in him we move and in him we have our being. I was about to believe that. I was about to believe that we're his offsprings, and that God, that I'm conjoined to God, and that the power of God will flow through me if I put my all in him, my trust in him, and submit my all to him. I was about to buy that. I'm so glad I came to you so you can show me the real truth rather than what I was about to buy into. You see what happens? So relationships. Relationships have a lot of bearing on how we either we accept something or reject it. So going back to family of origin, a particular way. We have habits that are developed as a result of practice. Things that we've done that would also help us to see things a particular way. And then all that's a buildup. And now when the gospel comes, when the light shines, it has to pierce and penetrate all of those barriers that have been set up. So that's why the Bible says good, bad communication or bad company corrupts good morals. It's because if you get with your friends, you see, then you won't talk about Jesus if they're not talking about, just you're not doing that. But I'm just saying, many will not talk about Christ unless Christ is being spoken of among those that you associate with. You see, but now this is what it says. I'm closing with this here in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 11, it talked about a people that were called the Moabites, and it says Moab, verse 11, Moab has been at ease from his youth. Why we say at ease? Because he was grown. He grew up in a certain environment. You see that? That was a buildup. That was some conditioning that took place. And it was from his youth. He has been at ease from his youth, and he has settled on his dregs. You see what happens? He has settled on his dregs. In other words, the bitterness within him has settled. So when dregs settle in the fermentation of wine, the wine is bitter because the dregs are still there. He says, so now what happens, the bitterness is contained within the wine. The bitterness is contained within the life because whatever you had received has settled. You're in that fixed position. You can't get past it. You just can't get over it because it's so much a part of your identity that you're not in position to take on this new identity that Christ would have you take on. So he says, they're settled within the individual. He said, because they've not been emptied. So God's objective is to empty us. They've not been emptied. He says, I want to bring you into this new experience. I will empty you. And when I bring you to this new experience, guess what? The dregs are still there. But guess where they are? They were at the bottom. They had settled. But now they're on the top. Whatever was in you now is easier to deal with. Why? Because now they become more visible. They become more visible because that which had settled into the bottom, which was your foundation, the foundation of your life was established by the dregs that were in your life. He said, but now they're on the top. And now God's ready to deal with you because now he can skim off the dregs. All of that stuff within your life, that conditioning that took place within your life, the word of God now can skim all that off. But he ain't through because there's still some dregs that did not fully settle. They're still floating around. But he will pass you from vessel to vessel. Every time you go into this new experience or God begin to deal with you in a new way, what he's getting ready to do is take away those dregs. Those dregs. Now, I ain't talking about drag lives. We're talking about dregs within the heart. He takes you from vessel to vessel to get those dregs out of your life. He says, but when the dregs are still there, therefore their taste remained in him. His taste remained in him because he had not, and his scent had not changed. He still tastes the same. And not only does he taste the same, you can smell him. You can smell him a mile away. When he shows up, those all that he puts on display are his dregs. Are his dregs, his bitterness. He says, but God, even now, it's getting you ready to become wine. Wine that's been refined. refined. Getting you to the place, and how is it going to take place? Over years of hearing. Over the years of hearing the word. Over the years of being instructed rightly. And he's getting you ready, because he says, conjoin, I'm getting ready to use you. Don't think that this is a waste of time. Don't think this is exercise in futility, but I'm getting ready to use you. He said, because the world is getting worse and worse. Things are getting more messed up than ever before. But I got to have a people that would be wine, that would be the sacrifice. He says, the bread to the nations and the wine. That's communion, isn't it? Communion. You will become, Jesus began to say, take the bread and take. There's nothing in him. Yeah, the prince of this world has come. Satan came, but he found nothing in him. He said, now take the bread, my body, which is broken for you. He said, and take the cup, the wine, where there's no dregs, purity, no scent. Take it, eat it, and let that which is of me to be conjoined with you, so that the world can know Christ through the life of his people. So, Father, we thank you so much for what you're doing. I've given those that have heard what you have said this day. And when you say that this is what you want shared, then who am I to say otherwise? I want to give them what you're saying. And Lord, my prayer is that your word will take root within each heart and within each life. And Lord, I just pray that as we align ourselves with your will, that your power, the power for to draw individuals to salvation, will be first and foremost, because we realize you can speak a word and the life of the person that received that word can be transformed in a minute, in a second. But not only that, the same power to transform a life from being lost to found is the same power that can produce whatever may be lacking or whatever may be broken in one's life. So Lord, let this be the day of healing as we receive redemption. Let us also posture ourselves for restoration. We give you the honor. We give you the praise. And we give you all the glory for who you are, all that you've done, and all that you're doing in us personally and in us corporately. Lord, let this message reach its target. Let it, Lord, circulate in areas on this planet where it had not gone before. And as a result of it, they'll know you, but they'll know you through us. So in this, we give you the honor, praise, and glory. In the mighty and matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.